this, just really simple. I think it's deceptively simple. I think this is a really hard question, to tell you the truth. But here's the spectrum today. Number one is, love is something I feel. Number 10 is, love is something I do. I want you to decide which is it. I want you to place yourself on the spectrum. One is, love is something I feel. 10 is, love is something I do. So let's start at the middle like we often do, okay? All you middle folk, and it's going to be interesting. This is 4, 5, 6, or 7s. 4, 5, 6, or 7s. Love is something I do. Love is something I feel. Where are it? 4, 5s, and 6s, and 7s, okay? Lots of you, right? Okay, lots of you. That's what I thought. I guessed that one today. I guessed that one. Okay, let's go low. Let's go 1, 2, 3. Love is something I feel. Love is something I feel. Okay, much, much fewer. And then the other end, love is something I do. 8, 9s, and 10s. You cannot you cannot raise your hand on both of those. You have to choose. You can. You can do whatever you want to. Easy now. I'm not gonna touch that one at all. All right. Well, I don't even know what I said. Well, I love questions that make some of you like get your back all, you know, get, you know, like, oh no, you're not gonna make me put, no, I'm not gonna do. I like that. It must be a good question if it's put in it. Anyway. All right. So let's hear the text today. This is from John chapter 13, verses 31 through 35. Let us, brothers and sisters, stand with the reading of the scripture as our forebears have done for centuries upon centuries. John, the gospel reading is from John chapter 13, beginning at verse 31. When Judas had gone out, Jesus said, now the Son of Man has been glorified, and God has been glorified in him. If God has been glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and will glorify him at once. And then Jesus said, little children, I am with you only a little longer. You will look for me. And as I said to the Jews, so now I say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come. I give you a new commandment, that you love one another just as I had loved you. You also should love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. God, we gather now around the scriptures to hear a word from you. Lord, wonderful homiletical skills are not the most important thing here today. We confess the most important thing here today is hearing a word from you that actually changes the way we think and live. Lord, some of us have been hearing sermons for a very long time. This is just one more in a long list of sermons we have heard and will hear. God, help us to get past homiletical precision and listen for your heart speaking to your children by your spirit in this place now. In Christ's name, amen and amen. You may be seated, everyone. It was night when Judas left their gathering. A piece of bread, I imagine, still in his hands, offered to him by none other than Jesus, whom he was about to betray. He leaves the light of Christ's presence and he goes into the darkness. This, sadly, isn't the only time that Jesus' people will make this same journey from light to darkness. They grow up in the church, learn to love and trust Jesus, but then something happens. Other allegiances begin to encroach. Doubt begins to cloud their vision. Attending the means of grace in daily prayer and meditation and Bible reading and weekly worship becomes more and more sporadic. They just get busy. Sunday is the only day we can sleep in. Sunday is the only day to get the yard work done because, you know, Saturday you got fun to do, but Sunday's when you get the work done. Some folks I've heard over the years blame the pastor for their leaving the church. Sermons are boring. I'm not sure even why I laughed at that. Pastoral care isn't given adequately. Expectations are unmet. they leave. Not usually in a huff all at once, just little by little by little by little they leave. Slowly they go out from the lights into the darkness. Now, Judas goes out into the night. His going out won't be, as I'm saying, the last time a person of faith moves from light to darkness. I've seen it many times. But perhaps the difference between Judas and his successors is that Judas knew exactly what he was doing, while children of Judas tend to want to fool themselves, thinking that they can be Christian without gathering in Christ's community or attending the means of grace, or that they can be Christian without actually living in the way of Jesus. Think how preposterous that is, to claim to be Christian without living in the way of Jesus. They claim to follow Jesus while doing and saying things that abandon and betray Jesus consistently and constantly. What in the world does Christianity mean if you can betray the way of Jesus while still claiming to be Christian? I see it all the time. All the time. Dear ones, never forget. We may believe all the right things about Jesus, fully human, fully divine, not half human and half divine, not merman God, fully human, fully divine. We may believe that. We may believe and have memorized the 16 articles of faith of the Church of the Nazarene. And yes, there are 16 if you didn't know, the 16 articles of faith of the Church of the Nazarene. We may be able to recite with perfection the Apostles' Creed. And one day we're going to learn that creed together, by the way. We may be able to recite with perfection the Apostles' Creed, while at the same time moving from light to darkness. Judas knew what he was doing. Children of Judas often try to fool themselves. Judas abandons and then betrays. It's not the last time members of Jesus' community will do the exact same thing, selling Jesus out for a few pieces of silver or the luxury of sleeping in. Now, after Judas goes out into the night, Jesus begins a conversation with his disciples, often called the farewell discourse. When Judas departs, it's as if Jesus calls his dear friends in just a little bit closer. He huddles them up and he begins to prepare them for the events that are about to transpire. He says, "Now the Son of Man has been glorified, and God has been glorified in him. If God has been glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and will glorify him at once." Not easy. Judas departs, and Jesus gathers his friends in closely, and the first thing he wants to talk to them about is the glory of God. Seems a strange topic to me, given the fact that he's beginning a conversation about death by crucifixion, but that is precisely what Jesus is getting ready to do here. Glory is one of those words we associate, though, with magnificent beauty, right? Not for crucifixion. We say things like, the blooming trees are glorious right now. Right now, aren't the trees beautiful right now? I mean, I remember I moved here with my family right before that big old snow, and I didn't think it was ever going to get warm here. And now, glorious, glorious. Okay, so we think of glory in those terms. Or it's a word that we associate with honor and the prestige of heroism or valiant effort. We say things like, the soldier fought and died for the glory of her nation. But specifically, when we think about the glory of God, we are quickly, let me use a weird word, we are quickly flummoxed when it comes to articulating a definition. What is the glory of God? It has something to do, we think, with that which is inexplicable, really, inapproachable and unfathomable. It is the ineffable presence of the Holy One shining in brilliant light, whatever that is. That's how we articulate glory. The church has for centuries sung doxologies at the end of their worship service. You know that word doxology comes from two Greek words. The first one, doxa, means glory. Logos, the other one, words. Doxology is words of glory sung to God. There is one song you've probably heard. You've probably sung it many times. It's called the doxology. That's the only problem I have with it is it's not the doxology. There are many doxological utterances that we have as people who follow Jesus. Let's see the words to the doxology here. Here it is, right? Do you know this? Are you okay? Is it okay with singing during the preaching moment? Let's do it. Let me see if I can find a key here. Here we go. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And of course, you have to say, okay, now. I picked the key that was a little high. Now, stand with me. This time, sing the doxology in response to the glory of God in your life. Praise God from whom all blessed. That's right there. Praise God right there. Okay, church, here we go. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly hosts. Here we go. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Big amen. All right. What we were trying to do there is respond to the glory of God in the doxology. See, a doxology is a song dedicated to the glory of God. A doxology, properly understood, has as its subject God alone, who alone is glorious, magnificently holy, ferociously beautiful, above and beyond all human articulation or thought. Now, I have one more other doxological confession, and this is actually my more favorite doxological confession. See it up there? Do you know this hymn? Now, I think these words are some of the most extraordinary, simple, but extraordinary words penned to articulate something of what it is we mean when we say glory. Now, it's hard, but we're going to sing this one too. Just real quick. Immortal, invisible, right? Here we go. Immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light inaccessible, hid from our eyes. Most blessed, most glorious, the Ancient of Days, Almighty, victorious, thy great name we praise. Glory. Glory. Now that's a confession of glory. So when we talk about God's glory, we are confessing that which is very essence, in its very essence, utterly inaccessible. Glory. Now, back to the story. So Judas abandons the community of disciples, goes into the night of betrayal, and Jesus says, now the Son of Man has been glorified. One of the things you'll notice about John's gospel is that he tends to get his tenses all mixed up in the rendering of the Jesus story. The Son of Man, he says, has been glorified. God has been glorified. God will also glorify himself at once. It's all kind of confusing how these tenses work. Now remember that John's gospel is written from the perspective of elapsed time. about 75 years into living what it means to be people of the resurrection, 75 years after the resurrection. The Johannine community has been reflecting on the story of Jesus there for about 75 years. Sometimes you'll notice this perspective by the way John goes about telling the Jesus story. And I think you notice it when he starts to get his tenses all mixed up. Because for the Johannine community in which this gospel was formed, Jesus' glory has been revealed, is being revealed, and will be revealed in the future, all at the same time. One of the things unique to John's gospel is his definition of what the glory of God is and what it looks like. A few chapters earlier, Jesus, who was troubled about facing the crucifixion. So Jesus, this is the scene, he's troubled about having to face the crucifixion. He doesn't like it. Like, we don't like it when we go through hard times and physical trouble. He doesn't like it. And this is what he says. He prays, "What should I say? Father, save me from this hour." No, in the same breath, he says, "It is for this reason that I have come to this hour." And then he says this, "Father, glorify your name." All right. And then just a few verses later, Jesus says, "And when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." And then John adds parenthetically, he said this to indicate the kind of death he was to die. Okay. So here's what I'm getting at without getting into a even more tedious word study. Here it is. In John's gospel, Jesus is lifted up, which refers to both Jesus is being lifted up on the cross, and sort of at the same time in John's mind, being lifted up to the throne of God. This twofold lifting up. He's being lifted up to the cross in the crucifixion, and as at the same time being lifted up to the Father, to the right hand of the Father. This twofold lifting up is Jesus's enthronement in the Gospel of John. This is how John tells the Jesus story. In John's gospel, Jesus' crucifixion is Jesus' enthronement and Jesus' crucifixion. Therefore, this is the explicit glory of God revealed in the crucifixion. Jesus is being lifted up. So, Judas' departure is that which begins a series of events leading to Jesus' being lifted up on the cross and being lifted up to the Father. This, according to John, is God's glory revealed. Jesus' crucifixion in John's gospel is the epicenter of what glory looks like in human flesh. Glory, crucifixion, lifted up, all brought together in this magnificent articulation of who Jesus is. John cannot get you to think too highly of Jesus. John's gospel cannot articulate a Christology that's too high. He's always pressing us. And once you think you've got Jesus high and lifted up enough, he's like, "Oh no, you sing that doxology a little bit louder and a little bit bigger because you're not nearly there." In the crucifixion is God's glory revealed. After Judas departs into the night, Jesus says, "Now the Son of Man has been glorified." In John's gospel, time has no bearing on Jesus, for Jesus is God's glory revealed in the lifting up on the cross. Jesus is God's glory. The epicenter of this glory is that moment when Jesus is lifted up, enthroned on a cross as our Passover lamb and as our enthroned king, all in the same moment. So when Judas goes into the night, Jesus begins preparing his disciples for the terrifying love of God's glory manifested in Jesus' ascension to the cross. That's what's going on here. And Jesus says, he says, "Little children, I am with you only a little longer, and I'm going down a path that you cannot follow." Now, that phrase, "little children," is very unique and is found only in Johannine literature. When I say Johannine literature, I'm talking about the Gospel of John and the Johannine or the epistles by John. Some include Revelation. I don't think I do. But in Johannine literature, this is very particular to the Johannine liturgy. Literature is very unique. And this is the only time in John's Gospel that this phrase, "little children," is used by Jesus. It is a term of endearment. It is a term of intimacy, of parental care. "Little children, I'm going to be with you only a little longer," is how he begins after his farewell discourse after talking about glory. Now, this scene reminds me of the moment when small children notice that mom and dad are getting their coats on and the car keys out. That's what it reminds me of. Mom and dad got their jackets on, go get the car keys. They're going for the garage door or they're going out the front door. And all of a sudden the kids ask, can we come too? That's what it reminds me of. No, dad says, mom says, but while I'm away, here's what I need you to do. That's sort of what's going on here. While I'm away, here's what I need you to do. So this series of sermons is held together loosely by the phrase, it's Sunday, but Monday's coming. We are dealing with the question as to what it means to live Easter Sunday faith on Monday. And we are exploiting the fact that that the Christian calendar gives us 50 full days to celebrate the resurrection. And we're doing it, I hope, in grand fashion. Every Sunday of the Easter season, confessing our resurrection faith as we're getting ready for Pentecost that's coming and the gift of the Spirit, which we will celebrate in grand fashion. But we are, during the season of Easter, asking this question, what does it mean to be people of the resurrection? When, you know, the Easter dress and the clothes and the flowers are long gone. What does it mean that for Christians, Sunday is the first day of the week? What does it mean to live as people of the resurrection on Monday? So in our passage for today, Jesus is preparing his disciples to live after Easter. And he helps them understand that the upcoming events are about God's being glorified. He tells them plainly that the severe mercy of God's glory means his departure by crucifixion. And he tells them that they can't come with him. But he says, while I'm away, here's what I want you to do. First thing you need to know is that I am God's glory revealed. Crucifixion is God's glory made explicit. If you want to be saved, if you want to be gathered up into the reign of God in Christ, is what I mean by being saved. If you want to be saved, you want to be gathered up into the reign of God in Christ, then the first thing you need to do is to gaze upon the glory of God, a glory revealed in sacrificial love. That's where it begins. Gazing upon the glory of the crucified one who rendered his life sacrificially for the sake of love. That's where it begins. And then he tells them what a life of divine glory will look like as his followers who take up Jesus' way of glorious sacrificial love. Okay? He says, while I'm away, this is the first thing I need you to do. This is the most important thing. If you don't get anything right, if you don't get anything right, get this right. And if you don't get this right, nothing else will matter. So here it is. Listen carefully. In light of God's sacrificial love revealing God's glory, here's what the first thing you need to do while I'm away. Listen to this because this is very important. Jesus says, love one another. Love one another. First thing, love one another. Then he says, this is my new commandment, love one another. Now, biblical scholars have spent quite a bit of time trying to figure out what exactly is new about Jesus' commandment. Don't forget that in the Hebrew scriptures, in the Old Testament, we hear the commandment to love the Lord our God with the totality of our being in Deuteronomy. And to love our neighbor as one like ourselves in Leviticus. It's not like the Old Testament is silent in this matter of loving God and loving neighbor. Perhaps, and this is just perhaps, the newness of Jesus' commandment has to do with the next phrase. Because see, Jesus says, love one another just as I have loved you. In other words, Jesus ups the ante considerably. Love one another just as I have loved you. Now I have to admit, just true confession, I'm not too fond of this teaching. Not because I don't think it's wonderful and winsome and beautiful and altogether compelling. It's just that I've been a pastor for a long time. And I've been in the church all of my life. And I'm not sure that I've ever been in the church that has, I've never experienced a Christian community committed to Jesus' teaching of sacrificial love. At least not in a pervasive way, in pockets certainly, but not widespread and prevalent. And I'm not trying to be critical, I'm just trying to be honest. And this is not about you, this is about the entirety of my experience, 23 years in pastoral ministry and 50 years of growing up in the church. I'm not sure I've seen this yet. Glimpses. Love one another as I have loved you. Now that's, as far as I'm concerned, is one of Jesus' mission statements for the church. He tells us in other gospels to make disciples, absolutely. But this, I think, is even more foundational. This seems like the vision statement or the mission statement for Jesus' church. Love one another as I've loved you. And I've never known a church to make this their mission statement. I think that would be interesting if a church made this their mission statement. Can you imagine the church that has the courage to actually put this in print and say this is who we are? Our mission is to love one another as God in Christ loves us. And just so you know, here's the fine print. Just so you know, Jesus says that this is the way people will know whether or not you're my disciples. So if you're gathering with our community and you have no desire to love difficult people, don't join. And if you come into our community and you notice that we're not too good about loving one another, especially the ones that irritate us, go find another church. This isn't a community of disciples of Jesus. Because Jesus said, this is how people will know you're my disciples. How, by the way, they love one another. How are we supposed to love one another? The way Jesus loved us. Crazy. Think about it. If you think about it. Love is the litmus test for the authenticity of Christian community. I'm pouring water all over myself now. I'm getting a little bit too excited up here. All right. When I hear Jesus is commanding love in John's gospel, two images, of course, immediately come to mind. In John's gospel, commanding love, and the image of that is, of course, the feet washing of Jesus, that which we did here on the Maundy Thursday, all right? The feet washing, and of course, the other image is Jesus hanging on the cross. Love one another as I have loved you. Fred Craddock, blessed memory, one of the best preachers that ever breathed air, said this, and I quote, commandment? Can love be commanded? The word does sound out of place, especially to those of us who have not only deleted command and obey from our vocabularies, but who also use love in terms of emotion. To command emotions would most likely be counterproductive. But what if love is not an emotion? What if love is the way God acts toward the world and the way Jesus acts toward his disciples? In that case, we're talking about telling the truth, being faithful and sharing the word of God, continuing to act for those who may not be responsive, and if need be, giving one's life. If this is love, then the word of Jesus here moves us out of naming our feelings and tinkering with our psyches and into speaking and doing for one another. Jesus' commandment to love is, in a certain sense, I think, liberating. Love rendered in sacrificial service is not then dependent upon whether or not we feel like it or not. It's not dependent upon our emotional state at the time. Love is the choice of our God-empowered will. Now, there's a quote. Thank you, Jeff. Love is the choice of our God-empowered will. After reading John's gospel, my number would be pretty high. Love is something I do. Even when I don't feel love. So much of our problem in this world is that we've taken the concept of love and let it devolve into mere emotion, as if love, winsome, powerful, committed, covenanted love, is something we can only feel. Love could never be reduced to emotion. Never. As a matter of fact, there is perhaps no more Christian act than to lovingly render sacrificial service to a person with whom you are currently irritated. What I have found is that when we attend the means of grace of service, the emotions sometimes follow. When I begin to serve folk who I'm not crazy about, sometimes the feelings of love begin to percolate. I wasn't going to tell this story, but I'm going to tell it anyway. It was my first church, and I went to a prison to visit a young man, Cambodian. He happened to be. We were serving Cambodian people there, and he's a Cambodian teen. He got in with the wrong group of people. He was in the car at the wrong time, claimed not to have anything to do with it, but there was a gun, and it was fired, and he was in the car, and then he was in jail. Orange jumpsuit, what you would imagine. I sat down, and I have to admit, I didn't like his attitude. Seemed to be, at the least initially, everyone's fault but his own that he was sitting there. Conversation ensued. I was there to serve him. I was there not because I liked him or even knew him very well. Sometimes pastors have to do that. I was there because I loved his family members, and I was their pastor, and they really wanted their pastor to go see him, so I did. In the course of the conversation, though, grace was administered, at least to me. I'm not sure about him, but it was ministered to me. I began to see this young man, where he found himself. I began to empathize to a degree with his status. And I began to realize that I was feeling emotionally engaged with him in that moment, praying for his reclamation. The means of grace, I was there to administer, but it ended up attending to me. Now, real quick, when we talk about attending the means of grace, and I talk about that a lot because we are inheritors of a Wesleyan tradition, and it's a great John Wesley phrase, we are talking about those activities and contexts that serve as a conduit of God's grace poured into our lives. Oftentimes, when we talk about attending the means of grace, we are referring to daily scripture reading, of course, and meditation, weekly corporate worship, annual prayer retreats. We talk about a spiritual formation plan of attending the means of grace that conspired to act upon us in such a way that we are being conformed into the image of Christ, being renewing by our minds and the entirety of our being. But never forget that the means of grace, properly understood, are also acts of service rendered to others. Because when we offer acts of service in the way and name of Jesus, we invariably ourselves become recipients of that grace that we are trying to be a conduit of. Now, I'm getting ready to land this, but I have one hard thing I need to talk about. Guess if this weren't hard so far. Okay. Okay. So, just plainly, truthfully, our church, for those of you who've been watching the statistics of our church, has been enduring for the last 10 years steady incremental decline. For at least 10 years. Now, I hate saying this out loud because you're going to immediately think I'm being critical of your former pastor. That's not what I'm doing here. I have served churches that have grown. I have served a church that grew and then plateaued. And when I realized that I had no idea why this was happening, had no idea what to do about it, I decided that it was time for me to serve another church and find someone who could figure that out. It's part of the reason I'm your pastor now. I intend to be critical of anyone. The churches that I've served that have grown have done so sometimes in spite of me, it seemed like. But I also need us to face reality. We have to face what is true. Our church has been in a steady decline for 10 years. This is the truth. This is the reality. The numbers don't lie. They don't tell the whole truth, but they don't lie either. And I don't think we can endure another 10 years of decline. Okay? We can't. See, here's my assumption. This is my assumption. My assumption is that the God of Jesus Christ would like to see our little church grow healthier and more vital so as to serve as a compelling witness for God's love rendered in sacrificial service. And we're going to do things about that. I've already told you we're going to go through the ME25, the Membership Engagement 25 survey process, so as to access helpful data leading to some form of strategy. I am, if you know me, kind of a strategy guy because I am Wesleyan. I don't believe that we stumble into holiness. Neither do I believe a church stumbles into growth. We are active participants with God in the story we're writing. I believe that. But let it be said, and this is where I'm going, let it be said that the best strategy in the world cannot produce that which is most important, which is the love of Christ we share with Christ and for one another. Nothing is more important than that. Great strategy may help us get our decline to level off. Maybe help us grow a little bit. But without obedience to Jesus' command to love one another as he loves us, it will all be clanging gongs and tinkling cymbals, empty noise. Empty noise. Jesus offers us his church growth strategy. By loving one another as I have loved you, everyone will then know that you are my disciples. Thus, you will, by your love for one another, bear witness to the truth of the gospel. If we don't love one another, then we bear witness to the fact that we really don't think the gospel is true. It's just very simple. That's Jesus' church growth strategy. Now today, and I'm really am getting ready to be done here, today you'd think that Jesus had said something differently than this. Everyone will know you're my disciples if you copy and paste your love on your Facebook page. Everyone will know that you're my disciples if you communicate your outrage at SNL for making fun of a Christian movie. Everyone will know you're my disciples if you vote for the right presidential candidates. Everyone will know that you're my disciples if you get angry and engage in the latest culture war. What is it now? Oh, yeah, transgender people in bathrooms. That's the one. That's the one. That's the one right now. There'll be another one a couple weeks from now. And some of us just keep going from one to the other, getting mad every single time, as if that somehow revealed our love for Jesus. Come on, folk. Anger will never manifest the love of God in Christ. Outrage, offendability. We as Christians should be the least offendable people on the face of the earth because of the grace of God that's working in our life, because we were all pitiful sinners and we found Christ and he found us and he saved us. And we're not offendable people. We know what it's like to be incarcerated by bad choices. We know what that's like. But that's not what Jesus said. Jesus didn't say, you will know they are my disciples because they get really offended all the time by the latest cultural war. Didn't say that. Wouldn't say that. It's not in the spirit of Christ to say that. He said, everyone will know you are my disciples if you love one another the way I loved you. There is nothing more important to the health, vitality, and growth of our church than this matter of commanding love. Nothing. So Judas went into night, having left the light of God's glory, God's love. He chose to abandon and betray rather than the love. Little children, let's not follow him. Amen. Amen. Now it's time for the feast. The word has been hard today. The word has been hard today. The table now is offered, and I'm not the host. Christ is the host. He's ready. He's ready to forgive you. He's ready to love you. He's ready to draw you back home. He's ready to absorb your anger. He's ready to absorb your offense. He's ready to absorb and share your grief. His spirit is here right now. And in the sacramental moment, this table makes visible that which is invisible, makes visibly seen that which we cannot see, but is most certainly at work within us today, here in this place. Visible words that we are called to listen to today. So we remember. As an act of worship, Christians have been remembering at the table for 2 millennia, but it's just not memorial. It's not just memorial here. It's also a moment to bask in the presence of Jesus here and now. This is, remember, the thinnest place in heaven and earth is right here. Heaven and earth in this moment, sacramentally coming together here. If you can't see it here, you can't see it anywhere. Here. And it's past reference, present enjoyment, future hope. All wrapped up together in this sacramental moment of a simple eating, drinking from the cup. So we remember. We remember that our Lord, after giving thanks, took the bread and he broke it. He broke it and he said, "This is my body, broken for you." And then he took the cup and he said, "This is my blood that has been spilled for you." When I survey the wondrous cross, he said things like, "As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, remember me." He said in John's gospel, "This is my body and this is my blood." The church has been arguing over those words for 2 millennia. Lord, how we love to argue about things. two or three Christians are gathered, Jesus is present, and there's going to be an argument. God forgive us, right? We've been dividing ourselves over the table for years and other matters too, but certainly here. The very place that's supposed to bring us together is that which often divides us. That's just crazy. God have mercy on us, right? As often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, remember me. So we're going to do what we do often. I just want to pray the Lord's Prayer. Linda, if you'd bring that up for us. I want to highlight just that the center of this prayer. That your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. There's a certain sense in which I think that sums up Jesus' missional vision. He prays, he teaches us to pray to God the Father, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's what I mean when I talk about heaven and earth coming together in seamless union and thin place being created until the fullness of the kingdom of God comes. That's Jesus' prayer for us to experience that now. All right. Let us stand together, brothers and sisters. Let us pray the prayer our Lord taught us, saying, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen and amen. So some things about the table before you come. Here at the Church of the Nazarene of New Cumberland, we serve an open table. You need not be a member of this church to enjoy this feast. We serve an open table, meaning you could be a person of ambivalent faith, and this could be the place and time where Christ, God in Christ, is calling you to faith, moving the other way, rather than from darkness, from light into darkness. Today is an invitation to move from darkness into light, and to begin to take seriously pursuing the way of Christ in this world, inviting, letting Christ's invitation to move into his heart be heard clearly and make a yes to God today. I'd love to see that happen. And then the next thing is perhaps some of you just need to think about this matter of love. My favorite definition of holiness is love expelling sin. Love expelling sin. The reason some of us are hooked on particular things that are not God's will isn't a matter of anything other than a weakness in our love. And so we ask Christ by his Spirit in this moment to come fill us with his love that is expelling all that which is not healthy or good or righteous in our lives. So in a moment, as our servers are coming, please, servers, please make your way here now. Here they come. Thank you very much. So the cup, let's put the cup side by side. So Court, you'll be beside me. Beside me, right here. All right. Okay, got it. Thank you. We're going to come forward. No one's going to usher you. You're going to receive the bread, which is gluten-free matzah made by Becca, and it is particularly good today. All right? Sweet, right? Dip it in the cup and eat and drink in that manner. Please come. You're all welcome here.